Good morning. It is such an honor to be with you all here as we wrap up our 2019 Missions Conference here at Cedarville. I'm grateful to Dr. White for the invitation to be able to address you here at the end, and very grateful to Dr. Ezell for the way that he has laid the foundation for us, reminding us and challenging us that we are to be a people who are living as those on mission. As I have the honor of wrapping up our missions conference here today, I have two tasks that I have been given. First and foremost, I have a task of issuing an impassioned call to international missions. And then secondly, I have the task of laying a biblical foundation for how we go about understanding and defining and approaching that task. Both of these are near and dear to my heart, and I'm grateful for the chance to address you today. But before we get to these specific tasks, I think we do well to heed Dr. Ezell's reminder of Jesus' words in Matthew 9. When he was confronted by the crowds that he said were like sheep without a shepherd, he turned to his disciples, moved with compassion for their plight, and he instructed them to pray because there is a harvest and that the laborers are few. And so we do well to begin our time together heeding those words, praying confidently, knowing that there is, in fact, a harvest, and that we serve a God who is willing to send those laborers into it. But I would ask you, as I go to pray and as you pray with me, please don't pray passively. Would you pray this prayer actively with me? And not even just generically that the Lord would send laborers into his harvest from some faceless folks elsewhere, but rather that there might be some of us here, gathered here at Cedarville, who would heed that call and who would be sent by the Lord. And maybe even more personally, that you and I would be soft in our spirit to the Lord's leading, that we might be among those who would be those sent. Pray with me. Lord God, you are good. We do well to remind ourselves of that daily and to ask that you would conform us to that reality, particularly as we are going to be faced with the overwhelming reality of lostness. We do well to be reminded that you are good. You're good to us in adopting us into your family. You are good to us in the gospel of the Son that has redeemed us. You're good to us in the Spirit that fills us. And you are good to us in drawing us up into your purposes to make yourself known. Lord, would you speak through your word today and provoke our hearts to respond? And would you do the work of sending laborers into the harvest that is in fact ripe? Would you send laborers from among us? It's in and through Jesus that we come boldly before your throne. Amen. Now, I told you the first task that I have today is giving an impassioned appeal for missions. Well, in a place like Cedarville, that is an easy task to accomplish, and we can do it quickly. By the matchless and unmerited grace of God, most of us here are gospel-changed people. And here at Cedarville, we are constantly reminded that if we have been changed by the gospel, we have also been sent by the gospel. Also, we are committed to the reality that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Therefore, at a place like Cedarville, in order to fan the flames of passion for international missions, all I need to do is simply to call our attention to the gut-wrenching reality that there are 3.14 billion people around the world who lack adequate access to the gospel. Some of those people don't have the Bible translated into their language, so they can't read the message of the gospel. Most of those people don't have sufficient born-again believers who would bear testimony so that they might hear the gospel, and all of these people lack sufficient churches in their midst that they might see the gospel put on display. 3.14 billion. Each one of them born towards death. And without hearing the gospel message, they are throttling through Christless lives towards a Christless eternity. Without Bible translation, gospel proclamation, disciple making, and church planting intentionally being done among them, most of these 3.14 billion are likely to live and die without hearing the name of Jesus or the gospel that makes that name so precious. This morning, I wish I could put a picture, an image to represent this reality on the screen for you. Like organizations that advocate for clean drinking water can put a picture of an emaciated child in front of us in order to draw attention to the need. Or people who are pro-life advocates can put up grotesque images of aborted children in order to put on display the reality that they are standing against. I can't do that today, so I pray that that number in front of us would serve to provoke the same gut-wrenching, visceral response that would cause us to cry out, "This is unacceptable." 3.14 billion image bearers bearing the image of a God whose name they don't know and can't even stumble across. This is unacceptable. And that causes us to ask the question, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? The reality of 3.14 billion image bearers who will likely be born, live, and die without hearing the name of Jesus rightly hits us like a theological ton of bricks. Such apparent hopelessness threatens to crush us under the weight of so much lostness, and in response to such weight, many a compelling and effective mobilization missions messages have been preached, encouraging people to look at these statistics and respond, "Here I am, send me." And my prayer is that that exact response would begin to be stirring in our hearts here today at Cedarville. However, as we are rightly stirred to ask, what are we going to do about it? We must not allow our response to be fully conditioned merely by the emotional urgency that this moment together whips up in front of us. Compassion for the lost and their plight can easily mobilize us and get us to the mission field. But I can tell you from experience, compassion for the lost is not sufficient to build our task upon. Because the lost will disappoint you. The lost will break your heart. The lost will reject you. The lost will revile you. And if you have built your mission's mandate upon their condition, that will not keep you there when the lost fail you. We are today in search of a more staying answer to the reason why are we a people who are about international missions. In order to do that, before we answer the question, what are we going to do about it, we must submit this question to Scripture and ask, what would God have us do about it? As it turns out, however, the text that we choose as our primary mission's mandate is going to affect the shape and the motivation for the mission that we embark upon. Sometimes, out of a desire to see people mobilized to accomplish the task of world evangelization, people have appealed to Matthew 24:14 as the basic marching orders, the irreducible missions mandate, as one missiologist has framed it. In Matthew 24:14, we have a text where Jesus' disciples have come to him and they've said, "Lord, when are these things going to happen, and what will be the sign of the end of the age?" And Jesus responds with a series of really horrible realities, a series of persecutions, of tribulations and trials that they will face. But he concludes his list with this hope-filled promise. And in Matthew 24:14, we read, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." To which we say, praise the Lord. However, taking this passage, a guy named Ralph Winter, arguably the most influential missiologist of the 20th century, took this passage and from it he combined the idea of the lostness that we face in this world with the promise that this gospel will go forward. And he said, "This then is our irreducible missions mandate, that we are to be a people about world evangelization." Combining this claim with urgency to reach the lost, many since have taken this task upon themselves and said, "How can we develop strategies then that aim to, as quickly as possible, get the gospel message to the ends of the earth, Some of whom have even tied in the idea that if we proclaim the gospel to that last people group, then we can bring back the king. We can effect the return of Jesus. And while there are many things that I'd like to say about this passage that would indicate why I actually don't think this is the passage we should go to for our missions mandate, let me restrict myself to one clear reason, maybe the clearest reason of all, is that what we find in Matthew 24:14 is not a command given to us. This is a promise based upon the word of Jesus, which is sufficient to secure the eventuality of that promise, but it is not our command. Now hear me clearly. Evangelism is a necessary and essential part of our missionary mandate. We are not doing missions if evangelism is not a central component of what we are doing. And the ends of the earth must hear the gospel. But when we go to the scriptures and we ask, what are we to do about it? Or what would God have us to do about the reality that there are 3.14 billion lost people who need access to the gospel? The answer that we are given is actually more robust than mere evangelization. Evangelism does not exhaust our missionary task. It is an essential first part of it, but the task that we have been given is much more full. In order to find that task, we turn four chapters later to the time-tested passage of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. Now, you didn't think you were going to get out of missions conference without looking at the Great Commission, did you? Well, I wouldn't want to disappoint you. In this passage, we find Matthew bringing his gospel to a fitting conclusion. He began with a genealogy that included a reference to Abraham. And throughout his gospel, he is demonstrating that the promises made to Abraham to bless him and his family and bless the nations through him have finally come to fruition in Jesus the Messiah. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, the gospel and its implications can be taken across geographic, linguistic, racial, and cultural barriers without hesitation. No longer is the blessing restricted to Abraham and his seed, but rather it is something that is disseminated and sent freely to the ends of the earth. Read these familiar words with me. And let's unpack them as we look to define our task. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, we're often tempted to go directly to the commands that are at the heart of this Great Commission passage. The commands, go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. But before we get to that, I think we do well to pause and consider the way that this mandate is framed, because it gives us a sense of a renewed and much more sturdy foundation for our mission's mandate than mere compassion for the lost can provide us. As we look at how Jesus introduces these final commands that he's giving to his disciples, we see that his appeal for why he is commanding them such is actually not first and foremost based upon the lost. It is based upon the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to King Jesus. When we follow the commands that follow in the Great Commission, when we go, when we make disciples, when we baptize, when we teach total obedience, we do so primarily out of the motivation to obey King Jesus. And I can tell you, that is a far more staying motivation than that of compassion for the lost. Our compassion for the lost is right and proper when it is in its right and proper place, subject to our prior obedience to Christ. So our primary reason for going is worship-driven obedience. But then the second part, the second bracket of this passage is that Jesus promises that he is with us. we obey these commands in the presence of the God who goes with us. And while that is a comforting reality, that we know we're not doing this alone, it is also a reality that the 11 men standing in front of Jesus could not have conceived of at the time. Their understanding of the presence of God was that it was something restricted to them, something restricted to the Holy of Holies, that their presence, the presence of God, was dangerous to the people of the Old Testament, until now, in light of the incarnation, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now the temple curtain has been torn and the Spirit has been released such that God can now be among his people in a significant and new way. And when God is with his people, the right and proper and consistent response throughout Scripture is that those people worship. So we see these commands framed, first and foremost, that we go, we make disciples, we baptize, and we teach total obedience out of obedience to the one who has won our salvation. As we do so, we go in the presence of the one whom we worship. If that sounds familiar to you, worship and obey, that's simply because these are the basic purposes given to humanity from the beginning of Genesis. In Genesis 2:15, we see God giving us insight into why he placed Adam in the garden. It says to work and to keep in most of our English translations, but an Old Testament scholar named John Salehammer has argued convincingly that that is better understood as the work of a priest, the work of worship and obedience that is connected to that. So as we see our central purpose as humans from the very beginning to be those who worship and obey, now, after the resurrection, we see that we are sent yet again to those same purposes, with a set of instructions that are fundamentally grounded in the fact that we are constitutionally called to be people who worship and obey our great God. Thus, this is actually a lesson that I learned from my time on the field the hard way, as all good lessons are learned. I found myself in our first year pouring out my heart before one of my closest friends. We were learning language, and as most of you missionaries who are here can relate to, the first person who became my close friend was my language helper. And he and I drank countless cups of tea, because that's what you do in the Middle East, together. And time after time, I would pour out before him the gospel message, and time after time, he would reject it for a variety of reasons. And I found myself going home night after night, oscillating between two different responses. On one hand, I would go home heartbroken, saying, "Lord, what did I do wrong? Did I present this message in a way that was unconvincing? Did I fail?" And then on the other hand, the more calloused nights, I would go home asking, "Is this person a swine before whom I am casting my pearls? Am I wasting my time?" In the process of continuing our relationship, though, one night stands out to me that illustrates a shift of motivation that I think is fundamentally important for us to grasp. One night, after I had personally been spending time in the Scriptures, reading through the Gospels, and found myself freshly charged with a joy of my own salvation, I found myself out that night with this friend, and we were having a conversation, and truth be told, it would have been most natural for us to just hang out and not talk about spiritual things, as we had rehearsed this over and over and over again. And yet, because of the way that the Lord had so moved me in my own personal devotion time that day, as I sat with my friend, I couldn't help but want to obey the command to share the gospel with him and to plead with him that he might come to receive the one means of salvation that is available. And so, motivated out of obedience and worship, that day I began sharing the gospel with him yet again as we were drinking tea. And yet, halfway through our conversation, it occurred to me that as I rehearsed the gospel message and held it out to him, something had shifted in me that I found myself actually rejoicing afresh in the joy of my own salvation. As I told him the gospel and extended it to him, it became more of a conversation between me and the God in whose presence I am living. an act of worship, rehearsing my own joy of salvation that he ended up almost being an eavesdropper of. I worshiped in his presence as I extended the gospel message to him, saying, this has been true of me, and it has fundamentally reshaped my life, and I am overjoyed by this message. I want this for you. Now, he rejected the message that night yet again, but the way that I left that conversation was fundamentally different from other nights. I did not consider that a wasted opportunity. Rather, I saw that as an act of obedience and worship, my time was not wasted, but rather it was leveraged as worship to the one God in whose presence I dwell and to whom I owe my obedience. Essentially then, as we look at this framework of the Great Commission, we see that we are called to obediently go about these tasks and to do so as an act of worship. Our mission is to go about our lives as those who are obeying God primarily and then secondarily motivated by the condition of the lost. As we look at evangelism from this framework, we see that evangelism is essentially an act of worship and obedience. Disciple making is an act of worship and obedience. Church planting is an act of worship and obedience. And missions is essentially an act of worship and obedience. And worship, in the presence of the God to whom it is due, is both the motivation and the goal of each part of the process. Finally, then, we get to the four verbs that we're concerned with as we seek to define and shape our missionary task. We've got the verbs go, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. And in this passage, we get our essential marching orders. Now, go is a word that's often, a lot of ink has been spilled over whether or not we are to translate this as a command or whether this is more of a context as you are going. And I think that it's a worthy endeavor to figure out how we should most likely translate this, but the reality is it doesn't change the setting in which we find these commands, because go, whether we translate it as you are going or as a command, is connected fundamentally to the next verb, make disciples. And as we make disciples, we see that our going has intentionality to it. So whether we are going long, far away to the ends of the earth, or whether we are going down the street, our purpose is to make disciples. But we're not let off the hook for the international component of this, because make disciples includes the object of all nations. Therefore, this serves as a strong foundation for us for our biblical mandate to go and intentionally leverage our resources to take the gospel to the ends of the earth with the aim of making disciples and planting churches and infusing them with the same DNA that they might take up the same task. Likewise, as we attend to that core command, make disciples, we see that this process, particularly among those who have not heard, requires evangelism of us. And yet, evangelism does not exhaust the task we've been given. We are to share the gospel with an eye to making disciples, who will then make disciples, who will gather together in local communities of churches, who will serve, as 1 Timothy 3 tells us, as a pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel message. And then they will also be the situation, the context in which disciples are made, propagated, and sent out on mission. All of our evangelization must view itself as but a first step in the lifelong process of discipleship. As disciples are made, they're also incorporated naturally into communities of local churches. And the third and fourth instructions, though they're not direct commands to plant churches, naturally issue forth in that. By being baptized in the triune name of God, new believers publicly and corporately declare their allegiance not only to the triune God, but to the community that is formed by his gospel. And then, as we look at teaching them to obey or observe all that Jesus has commanded, this must include Jesus' teaching on the church. We see first and foremost in Matthew 16 that Jesus declares that the common confession of his lordship will be the foundation upon which he is building his church. He is gathering a people to be known by his name. But then in Matthew 18, we see a reference to the fact that those people, the church universal, is also represented by local churches, gatherings of identifiable believers who had set about the task of keeping one another accountable for putting on display the truth of the gospel that has changed them and called them together. The church then is the natural extension of these commands, and it is also the vehicle through which these commands are naturally carried out. We saw that last night in the passage in Acts 13 that Dr. Ezell took us to. Saul and Barnabas are in prayer in concert with the church at Antioch, and the Holy Spirit makes it apparent to the church that he is setting apart Paul and Barnabas, and Luke records that Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church and by the Spirit. Though it may not be a new and flashy passage for us to unpack in terms of its missional output, the Great Commission has convinced me that this is what we must retain as our key text for international missions. Not only does it contain specific instructions for defining our mission's task, but it also provides a more lasting and solid motivation for going about it. We engage in international missions as an act of worship and obedience to King Jesus. Now we ask the question, what are we going to do about the 3.14 billion unreached? And after working through these passages, I want to reshape the question just a bit to say, what is it that the 3.14 billion unreached need most from us? Can I tell you, it is not. They do not need us to try to fulfill the promise that Jesus has given us. That is a promise that is established on his sure and firm word. We do not need to fulfill Jesus' promise if that attempt to fulfill his promise would distract us from total obedience to the command that he's left us with. The lost don't need us, who are gospel changed, to be moved merely by compassion and pity if that compassion and pity is going to result in us coming up with gimmicky, new, flashy ways of trying to expedite the process in front of us, more so than to be obedient to the commission we've been given. What the lost need most from those of us who are gospel changed and gospel sent is for us to offer our unflinching, unchained, unlimited total obedience to King Jesus, especially to obey his great commission. The lost need us to be unrelentingly committed to total obedience to King Jesus. So let us go. Let us evangelize with urgency, but with an eye to making disciples. And as those disciples are made, let them be gathered into churches that would put on display the truth of the gospel and would cultivate lives of discipleship and send out more and more missionaries. Let us do this all for the glory of King Jesus, under whose authority we have been sent. As our time here comes to a close, I want to further apply this to us particularly here today at Cedarville. Rather than leaving it on sort of a 30,000-foot level theory of how we are motivated to and what we go about doing in missions, I want us to ask at the end of our missions conference here, what do we do about the 3.14 billion who are lost? First, a caveat that may seem a little bit out of place. Here at Cedarville, we exist to serve the church. I've talked a lot about the church today, and that's because I believe that the local church is the primary vehicle for missions. We here at Cedarville and all of the sending agencies out in the hall and represented here who are exhibiting exist to serve the church in her mission, to fulfill and to work towards faithfulness in following and obeying the Great Commission. We want to serve the church, not to subvert her mission. Therefore, as we seek to apply all that we've learned here, I would encourage us as our first steps, our first response, go back to your churches. If you feel stirred to be involved in international missions, short-term, long-term, giving, prayer, I would encourage you, go back and talk to your pastor allow your church into the process of recognizing and affirming the calling that the Lord is stirring in you. Allow your church to be part of the process of sending you out. And then once you have been affirmed in that calling, once your church is on board, then we will be very excited to go about the work of working with you and your church in preparing you for ministry. Second, on a more individual level, I imagine there are at least three types of people who are hearing this message today. I imagine that there are some of you who come into the semester knowing that the first few days are Missions Chapel, and you have sat through multiple sessions, and you have been absolutely checked out. You have already told the Lord, I'll do anything that you want me to do, but I'm not going to do that. I won't go there. Now, I know there's probably some of you who have said that, if not audibly, somewhere in your spirit, because the fact of the matter is I was one of those people growing up. I vividly remember, which is odd because I vividly remember very few of the sermons that I sat under, but I vividly remember multiple occasions where a woman named Dr. Pat, a missionary in some of the hardest places on earth, would come in every couple of years to my church growing up. And she would tell incredible stories about what God is doing in places where statistically, we would believe he is not actually at work, smuggling Bibles into hard places and seeing disciples made and churches planted. And I would walk away from those Sundays, actively praying in my heart, Lord, I am grateful for the work of Dr. Pat. I am grateful for what you are doing through her. This is incredible, but don't ever make me do that. Can I offer you, if this is you, the same sort of rebuke that challenged me? You don't get to say, no, Lord. No, Lord doesn't work. If he's Lord, you don't get to say no. And if you're going to maintain that no, you need to wrestle with who he is. Now, it's likely that most of us probably will not be sent to vocational missions, but Matthew 28's command, go, without an object, without a location, doesn't allow us to pick and choose where God would send us. The places that God would send us are unrestricted in this command. If we are going to obey and take the posture of those who are ready to obey, we must not put our lives on a map and say, Lord, you can put me here, 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 but these places are off limits. That is not allowed to us. At an attitude level at least, then, we must all be willing to say that if we are changed by the gospel, we would be sent anywhere by it. Now, the second type of person I imagine sitting here is a student who is 3 years into a degree that's not always thought of as a missions-focused degree. Maybe you're studying business or you're studying nursing and you're feeling stirred towards missions. You want to be involved in the global cause of bringing forth the gospel and seeing disciples made and churches planted. And you're asking the question today, well, what should I do? Should I drop out of my degree program and become a missions major? First of all, go consult your church. But after that, I'm going to guess that the vast majority of you should not drop out of these programs, but rather should finish them and do so with excellence. The credentials that you are earning are a set of keys that will open doors that are locked to traditional missionaries around the world. Likewise, particularly here at Cedarville, one thing that I'm super excited about is that we have an opportunity for you to continue your learning and preparation. If you have studied business and taken specific electives along the way, you can qualify for an advanced standing Master's of Divinity in which you, in about 2 years, can complete your MDiv with a focus on missiology. So you can go not having to choose, will I prepare for business and try to pick up missions and theology along the way, but rather you can be prepared for both in a relatively short period of time. So if you're interested in that, if that tickles your fancy, I would love to talk to you more, and we would love to talk to you more about that at the BTS. And at the same time, I'd encourage you to look at your inboxes over the next couple of weeks, because we're going to intentionally put together a roundtable discussion for those of you who are interested. So be watching for that. Now, the third type of person is someone who's already convinced that missions is where the Lord's leading them. You may be sitting here convinced of the fact that you are going to be sent and actually bucking under the reality that the Lord has you here to prepare, saying, there are people who are lost and dying today. Why am I sitting here surrounded by Bible-believing people who have more Bibles on their shelves than some countries have available to them? Can I encourage you and let you know that my prayer for you is that during your time here, whatever the Lord has you for, my prayer is that he would continue to fan into flame that passion. That would not be something you would let die out. I want you to continue desiring to see his name praised on the lips of the nations. And yet, if the Lord does have you here for a season of preparation, let me encourage you that he is sovereign and he is going about the accomplishing of his tasks around the world while he has you here preparing, such that you might be ready when he does release you to be sent, to be shaped and prepared in the way that he would have you. He may be doing preparatory and maturing work in you so that when he does release you, you're equipped as he would have you to be, to take on the audacious task of missions. I'd encourage you to steward this time well. Don't buck it, steward it. Prepare well, soak in this season of preparation. At the same time, just because you are on stateside, and this applies to all of us, that doesn't mean you're off mission. You are called to be a part of gathering the harvest here. The harvest here is plentiful, and the best way to prepare for a lifetime of disciple making on an international scale is to be about the habit of doing that where you are. When we think about the task of in front of us as individuals, it is overwhelming. 3.14 billion souls spiraling through Christless lives towards Christless eternities threatens to crush us. We must do something about it. And yet we are not left without specific instructions as to what we are to do. We are to go about making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the triune name of God, and gathering them into churches that would go and do likewise. Let's pray. And then as we're going to wrap up our missions conference together, we are going to do so appropriately in worship of the one God who is worthy of it, in anticipation of the day when we will gather around the throne, worshiping him with those from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are good. You are good to us in the gospel. And our salvation is a precious gift that we count as something that we do not deserve. Let us not waste that gift on ourselves. Let us take passionately that message to the ends of the earth and do so as those who are called out, equipped and empowered by your Spirit, by your church, and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.